Have to log into my notes because it's a digital world. So like I said, 4 years ago, I sat in my living room and the world had shut down and we didn't know what was coming. We had had an elders meeting that week and had seen the recommendations of shutting everything down, and I ran to Best Buy that afternoon and made my last in-person retail purchase for a while of two webcams and a podcasting mic. I drove over to Aaron Ritter's house and dropped off a webcam for him, and then drove home and attempted for the next couple of days to figure out how in the world to live stream. Had to up my internet connection and all kinds of stuff. But I told the church during that time I was excited to see the possibilities. Because when the church is pushed on, the church has an opportunity to thrive. Because it's in direct contrast with the way of the world, and that contrast becomes more visible. I think since then we've become pretty aware how much we were able to comfortably blend in with our culture prior to this season. I was talking to one of our college students this week and just explaining to him, since he has no context for an analog life, pre-digital, that he's had something, an experiment, foisted on him, in my opinion, by the enemy, where there's this thing of technology where in of itself it's not necessarily bad, but what you do with it, for instance, a hammer isn't bad, but if I bash you in the head with it, I'm bad, but I used it as a tool. And the digital world can be this tool. It's all consuming and there's a war for our souls, and the enemy is using it against us. And we're exhausted and we're divided and we're in constant tension. But if we're honest, and many of us may not even have the opportunity to be honest because we're so immersed in the mind numbingness that is the brilliance of the pull down refresh. But if you can get past that enough to do a little self-reflection, you can see that the problem with the world isn't all out there. There's a dividing line in me. And there's something in me, desire, that I can feel. And Disney tells me that I should be able to do things my way. Maybe that was Sinatra. I suppose maybe it was Sinatra. But there's this thing in me that if I did it my way, would be incredibly destructive, not just for me, but for the people around me. I want to talk about the flesh today. We'll be in Galatians chapter 5 if you want to find that in your Bibles. If you're in the House Bible, that's in page 975. We'll start in verse 16 in a few minutes. The ancients, back in the day, they described three enemies of our soul. There was the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it was generally understood there are pretty good prescriptions for fighting those three enemies. With the devil, you just treat him like Jesus did. He brings a lie, which is what he does. He's the father of lies. And you bring him the truth of Scripture. That simple, he flees. It's not really that complicated. Our problem is we don't know Scripture, we don't immerse ourselves in it, and then we don't bring it in that moment, and we believe the lie, because the lie usually sounds a little bit like the truth. So that's one enemy of our soul. The other lie, or the other enemy of our soul, is the world, and that's currently what we're feeling amplified. The American church has had this, I don't know if it's an opportunity, maybe opportunity for the last probably 100 years, maybe 60 years, 50 years, to experience this thing where we can kind of blend into a culture that generally kind of shares our values, but that is no more. And the world wars against us, and the world has taken even like what Jesus preached about sexual ethics and flipped it on its head. So what was bad is now good, and the church is not just sort of backwards, but the church is actually dangerous because we're telling them, no, you shouldn't do that. And so the world fights against us. And the way we combat the world is through our community and our fellowship. Now, these things are all obviously interwoven. It's not that simple, but that's kind of the general principle. But there's a third enemy, and it's our flesh. And that's something built into us. It's the thing that when you do something wrong, you can't go, well, the devil made me do it, or my friend made me do it. You know. No, I just did it. And it's interesting because it doesn't need to be taught. You get a bunch of preschoolers in the room, and you ask them if they've ever lied. If they're honest, they'd say yes. You say, who taught you that? Your teachers? Your parents? A book you read? A movie you watched? Nah, it's just built in. It's like a default operating system. The flesh. The New International Version called it the sinful nature. I think theologians kind of didn't like that. They poked at that. And the 2011 version on, it says flesh again. The word Greek, it's sarx. It can mean at least three things in Scripture. It can simply mean the body, like when the husband and wife are described as one flesh. That's good, one sarx. Or it could mean a group of people, like in humanity, like in 1 Peter 1, where Peter says all people, all flesh, are like grass, the frailty of our human flesh. It can also mean your ethnicity, or maybe your cultural values, the things that make you you, like Paul talked about in Philippians, where he said he was the Jew of Jews, but that didn't make him superior, that is, in his flesh. He placed no confidence in that part of himself, the sarx, his ethnicity, his physical form, his cultural customs. But the third meaning, and the most commonly used meaning in Scripture, is what I want to talk about today. It's the thing that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2 when he talked about gratifying the cravings of our flesh. He's referring to the animalistic cravings that exist within us apart from God. In Romans 7, verse 5, he adds a description to flesh. He calls it our sinful passions. It's always described as this thing that's just sort of a desire out of control. One of my favorite books is Brothers Karamazov. Dmitri in chapter 3 is talking to his brother about lust. He's the drunk. Remember, he's the delinquent if you've read that book. He's talking to his brother, the priest, and he's talking about this battle, and he says, God and the devil are fighting inside, and the battlefield is the heart of man. Most people prior to Freud in the 20th century, they thought about this battle mostly through the lens of Augustine's teaching in the 4th century. And he said, we live primarily from desire rather than our rational minds. And the problem with us isn't necessarily that we desire or that we don't have love. It's that the desire that we loving things, we love them in the wrong order. The desires are disordered. So I was trying to think of practical examples of how this might play out. The flesh looks at good things like career, money, family, reputation, and then it takes that thing and it sucks it into the heart, the center of your heart, and it says, if you don't have that thing, you won't be okay. But if you get it, you'll be satisfied. So for instance, with parenting, because I've been thinking about this a lot lately as my kids head into the teenage years, your flesh can pull your children as parents into the center of yourself, and unless your kids are happy and obeying and doing well, you're doing nothing as a parent. If they're not in that space, your life has no meaning. But to be perfectly honest, if your flesh gets a hold of your parenting and makes it the center of your life, that is a crushing weight that will destroy your children, because they will not be able to perform enough to satisfy your animalistic craving for justification that's inside your flesh. You could do that with money. You can do that with sex. You can make idols out of anything. It basically turns your ego, yourself, into a snarling, craving animal that always wants more and is never satisfied. How much money is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? Just a little bit more. No matter what. So Freud flipped this idea from that understanding that that needed restraint. And he said, I think our most important desire is our libido. Not just for sex, but for pleasure. But because libido without restraint would lead us to probably anarchy, our parents, our cultural institutions have forced us to repress those desires. And I think this is one of the major keys in understanding where our culture has come to today. He said, repression of desire is the basis for all our neurosis. Meaning if you have a core desire in you and something represses it, you're going to develop anxiety, OCD, anger, psychopathic tendencies. You're going to act out inappropriately. So, or to just maybe put it simply, the reason you're unhappy is because other people or an institution is telling you you can't do stuff. So our culture has reversed the view on sexuality, on gender, on the life of the unborn, on abortion. And the majority of Americans now view the church as having the moral low ground because we are now those who are putting our thumb on the self desire, the ego of each individual. And we're squishing them and we're oppressing them. And the resulting neurosis, anxiety, PTSD that they're claiming, they're saying it comes from that oppression. You sticking with me so far? Okay. It's heady. But I think it is good for us to recognize that what Jesus taught about sex is now seen as immoral by our culture. It's not just that our culture says anything goes. It's our culture says, and your repression of this is evil. They've assigned morality to it. And so that shift doesn't just make us weird, it makes us dangerous. It makes us a threat. So Disney says, follow your heart. Dr. Pepper says, be you. Burger King says, have it your way. Nike says, just do it. Shakespeare said, well, he made Polonius say in Hamlet, to thine own self be true. Later on, Kant seemed like he took that in the Enlightenment when he said, be true to yourself, basically. So in the past, it's basically forbidden to deny God and his basically outside rules. That was the past. Today that's been flipped, and it's never right to deny one's self. What our ancestors called chastity, what our ancestors called self-control, is now called oppression. Because the ultimate sin to our modern culture is to not follow your heart. And it's lethal. Because our culture and us, I've seen it on our own kids' t-shirts, we assume it's true. So if you follow your heart, John Mark Comer, he asked this question. If you're following your heart, yourself, your self-desires, you're being true to yourself, which self are you being true to? He described standing in a grocery line, and he's looking on this side at all the magazines, at the supermodels and the perfect muscles. And man, he's like, man, I want to be like Ryan Gosling and have perfect abs and chiseled sculpt. And he's looking at this side with Reese's peanut butter cups. And he said, which self do I respond to? And that really, truly is one of the deep problems with following the flesh, with following your heart, with following yourself, putting yourself on the throne as Adam and Eve did when they ate the forbidden fruit in the garden. Which version of me wins? Both desires are authentic to my true self. I thought that was a brilliant analogy, but those things are completely mutually exclusive, especially if you're in your 40s with a type B metabolism. And so he said, he picked up a pack of Reese's and he picked up GQ and he went home and he ate Reese's while admiring Ryan Gosling's abs and thought, I'll start an exercise regimen tomorrow. You can tell which of his selves won out. It's funny, but it exposes the lie that we can be true to ourselves. Yourself is in constant war. And Paul describes not just one, but two categories of desire. The works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit. So let's read this passage. I'm just going to read the whole thing for us. Verse 16 says, Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I like verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so maybe as my first point today to keep in mind is that the strongest desires you feel in you aren't necessarily your deepest or truest desires. What do you really want? And it says it right here in verse 17. What you really want, if you have transitioned from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, if Jesus has bought you with his blood on the cross, your truest desire is to follow God. That is the thing you want to do in verse 17. But your flesh is warring against you to keep you from doing that thing that is your truest and deepest desire. The reality is there's a remnant left over from the old you. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He says he delights in the law of God in his inner being. He recognizes his truest, deepest desire now that he's full of the Holy Spirit, now that his heart is regenerated, now that even the law itself has been written on his heart, as we've already talked about in this series. He says he sees in his members, though, in his self somewhere, physical, spiritual, there's something in him, in his brain, that is another law, and it's waging war against him, and it's making him captive to sin. He says in Romans 7:15, he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And he makes the case in one of my favorite sections of scripture, because I can identify with it so deeply in this own battle, in my own soul. He says that a part of him was at one point there that was him. So it was a part of him that was him at one point, but now isn't him any longer. But there's like, it's like it's in, it's been dealt a death blow and it's killed, but it's still thrashing around and doing damage to his soul. And he recognizes it's sabotaging him. He has his truest, deepest desire to do good and follow God, but he doesn't have the ability to carry it out. And I want to make this clear. The desire you feel in your flesh, Paul makes very clear in that passage, is not you anymore. We've got to be clear on that. But it still affects us because there's a remnant left over from the old us. He says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus. He's so consistent in his writings from Galatians to Romans to Ephesians to Philippians. It's all over. He just says it over and over and over again. So the works of flesh are contrasted in this chapter with the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not just bad desires in our body. It's like rooted deeper than that. It goes all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And you know, there was that garden there and everything was fruitful. I love that Paul used fruit as this illustration because everything in the garden was fruitful. There was nothing resisting it. But when Adam and Eve decided they were going to be their own masters and follow their flesh, and they rebelled against God and said, we can do this better. You're holding out on us, really is what was going on. They either said, I want to be the center of my own universe. I can do this better. And the fruitfulness stopped, and what came up instead was thorns and thistles and death. That was the result of man wanting to be their own master, their own Lord, true to themselves. And the land lost its fruitfulness. And from that moment on, each human being is born in bondage to the flesh with nothing good living in them. And our society around us increasingly is built on the desires of the flesh. The results are all around us, and he talks about them here. Works of the flesh. You're in categories. I kind of broke them down into categories. These are more like body type. And when you sin sexually, you sin against your own self, your own body. You see this in our culture, pornography, hookup culture, Tinder, idolatry, sorcery. Now, it's a little harder to define for us in today's culture, especially sorcery. Some translations say witchcraft. I think that's worth looking into, thinking about what media are we consuming. There's a certain type of movie I can't handle, and that's the movies that have the occult and the sorcery, and it just starts getting at me. I'm not making a prescription for anybody, but idolatry, that's a pretty easy one. We put all kinds of things at the center of our life. Like I said, parenting could be it. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. How about Twitter? How about our news anchors even? You get those two talking heads yelling at each other. Cancel culture, where there's no hope of redemption once you've committed an infraction, you're just done. Everybody's angry at you. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, these are all things that come out of the flesh, the self, without God. Politics, more our news. One of the things I see more often than not is on YouTube. You have like rivalries between influencers, depending on whatever their platform is or whatever their product is that they're peddling or their lifestyle or whatever else it is. Like they're getting in wars with each other and rivalries and there's dissensions. And honestly, if there's a divisive thing in our culture, you can go to the internet, look it up, and there's somebody there in a talking head to affirm your point of view and tell you that that's true and everyone else is the devil and you probably need to go buy an AR-15 and kill them. I mean, if we're honest, truly about what people are saying, that seems extreme, but that's what the heart wants in those divisions and dissensions. Envy. I just page through Instagram. Amazon. Your neighbor's new truck. We have so much in Fort Collins, and yet we so want more and think we don't have enough. And we work extra so our family never sees us and our kids are off the rails because we've worked extra hours so that we could afford that thing that we wanted because the other guy has it. And we destroy ourselves in the process. Advertising has just captivated our hearts and souls and minds, and it's everywhere. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I mean, again, pay attention to what you're watching. What are your favorite TV shows? How about this? Maybe this is a subtle one you haven't thought of. How about binge watching Netflix for an entire weekend? It could fit in that category. Now, we have, in contrast, fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. I love that Paul just listed out all these things. He starts with love. And in the Greek, this is agape. It's unconditional love. It's serving and loving others for their sake and not for anything at all that you get out of it. You don't play favorites. You don't have clicks. You don't give up on people. You don't erase them out of your life if they're hard. You don't choose to care about certain people because the payoff for you socially is better. Love. Joy. This is just basically delighting in God for who he is. In of himself. Not delighting in him just because of the great gifts that he's given or how he works or how he does this thing or what he does for you. It's just who he is, being with him, being present with him in relationship with him. If you experience joy in who God is and you're satisfied in him with that, your happiness won't go up and down depending on your circumstances. So if you're growing in the Spirit and growing in joy, it means you're going to be more even in your emotions because you won't be subject to all the ups and downs in life. Peace, similar. As you bring your anxieties and your cares to the feet of Jesus and you sit at his feet and it's replaced with peace, that's true in Scripture. This is an interesting one in the whole anxiety conversation. I've gotten in trouble for saying that anxiety isn't necessarily a normal experience for the human being, because so many are wrestling with it. But it's commanded. Paul commands, do not be anxious about anything. Instead, pray, bring it to the Lord, and he will give you peace. And that peace will be beyond understanding, meaning that your circumstances might not change, but God's Spirit will fill you with a peace that goes beyond rational explanation. At least when others look at you, they won't be able to understand, why on earth would you be at peace and at rest and full of hope right now based on your life circumstances? It's because of God. Patience. You'll be able to suffer and even be wronged without totally falling apart. Quick parenting tip. When your kid is bored, don't hand them a screen. They will suffer boredom, and it's good for them. We are learning as a culture from the moment we're cognizant enough to operate an iPad that the little twinge of boredom in my soul, any slight discomfort, is not to be tolerated. And we grow up, and we can't handle it, and we're impatient. And God says, I will meet you in your suffering. I will meet you in that moment, and I can satisfy you. And you don't have to fall apart. You don't have to become bitter. Kindness looks past our interests to the interests of others. It's compassionate. It's honest. It's honest, meaning it's others focused. You're a person of integrity, really. It's probably a good word for this. So in this moment, you will refuse to talk about this other person behind their back. You're going to be the same person with every single group. You're even the same person when you're alone as when you're in public. Goodness, very similar to kindness, probably integrity related as well, but with the addition of being generous. There's a charitableness about you that doesn't hold on to your self-preservation and your stuff. Instead, it shares. Whether you're in abundance or need, it shares with cheerfulness. It's good. Faithfulness, I love this one. It's a type of fearlessness. Like, this is the one that gets my soul going. This is the thing that makes you stand up, stand up in the face of adversity and tell the truth and stand for what's true. To live through the moment of temptation and feel it to its utmost painful point and move beyond it without giving into it. It takes a bunch of stamina and assertiveness. Faithfulness. It's a reliability in a person. It's a courage. It's assertiveness. Gentleness. Humility. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, if you ever really meet a really humble man, probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Humble, gentle, soft-spoken, not easily angered. Self-control. My kids memorized a verse in Proverbs about this last week, Proverbs 25:28. Like a city without walls is a person who lacks self-control. There's a pretty stark difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. When you examine yourself, as next Sunday, if you come back next Sunday, Paul's going to start off Galatians 6, verse 1, with, you need to examine yourself. If you're going to correct another person, you need to have done the work of examining yourself first. And when you examine yourself, what do you see? Flesh or fruit? Jesus said in Matthew 7, you're recognized by your fruits. The fruit reflects what's inside a man or a woman. A healthy tree, he said, bears fruit. An unhealthy tree can't bear good fruit. It's good for cutting down and burning in a fire. It's pretty strong. John the Baptist, he's making the way for Jesus and preaching. He said very similar thing. The unhealthy fruit, the bad fruit, that tree is going to get cut down. How are you doing? Most of us look at these lists, like the list of the fruit, and we go, yeah, I'm good at that one. Maybe I'm not so good at this one. Like things we're good at, things we're bad at. Maybe, for instance, maybe you're pretty loving, but maybe you're not peaceful. So maybe you're just like so loving to other people. You feel, you have deep empathy, but maybe your soul isn't peaceful. You're full of anxiety. That'd be a good example. One that I like on the list is faithfulness, like I said. I love those moments where there's a clear moment where someone is obviously preaching the wrong thing, and I can cut them off at the pass with biblical truth. It's so fun for me. I can do that with conviction, with boldness, but if I'm honest, I'm not always as sensitive and gentle as I should be. I've been confronted in the past for stepping on people's toes. But if we look at verse 22 again, we read it, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The controversial statement in here really is in the word fruit, because in the Greek it's singular, not plural. Fruit in English is confusing. It can be plural or single, but it's singular, and he did that intentionally because it all rises and falls together. If you're being led by the Spirit, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. It's like one thing. It's just different facets of all the one thing. So it's not possible to be really great at faithfulness and being assertive in that moment while not simultaneously being gentle. And I think it's actually really challenging because in my flesh, I realize I'm temperamentally assertive. And I may exhibit some characteristics of faithfulness simply because I'm willing to stand up and say things that other people may fear to say. But if I'm honest about it, it may just be arrogance and pride coming out. Because if it's not simultaneously accompanied by gentleness in my life that has a deep care and concern for the recipient of my assertiveness, it's probably not the Spirit's fruit. Because I have a core deep desire in my own flesh to tell people off because I'm proud and self-centered. Just do. Get off on it. It's bad. Lots of people, just here's another example, lots of people, just the counter, are really, really gentle. They're always making peace. You know, maybe just like a little, you took that personality test and it talked about mercy and the sweetness of your soul. And I don't know which Disney princess you were because they're all assertive. If it was the Lord of the Rings test, you're probably Frodo, who's like my least favorite character. Lots of people are naturally gentle. It could just be cowardice. You're afraid of what people will do to you if you speak out. But if that pride of assertiveness and the fear and cowardice are replaced by the fruit of the Spirit, you will be faithful and gentle at the same time. So if you don't have a measure of all of these, that's pretty challenging. Because I think the indication there is, and I don't want to go too far on this, you may not be saved. I'm currently growing peppers in preparation for this upcoming gardening season, and they're sitting under grow lights. And it's obnoxious because some of them take over a month to sprout. Some of them pop up in 5 days, and it's been almost a month since I planted them. And Scout helped me, and Sarah helped me, and we all did it. And we've been watching them. And there's several that are up, and just this morning I saw there's a new one just poking through, and it's been a month of nothing. So if you're not exhibiting all these, it doesn't necessarily mean you don't have the Spirit. It could just be you're just in this embryonic phase of your plant cycle. And that's okay. Maybe a better way to put it in this challenge is, do you feel the contrast within your soul, the war between these two sets of desires, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit? If you don't feel that, maybe you haven't given your life over to Christ. If you do feel that, I would say that's probably evidence of the Holy Spirit in you. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you're not a Christian if you're not exhibiting all of these fruits. A Christian isn't a person who feels no bad desires. A Christian is a person who feels the bad desire and feels the war and the tension, because those desires are at war with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so that leads me to the next step here. How do we do this? I've heard lots of preachers say, well, how you do this? Well, you let the Spirit lead you, you know? You allow the Spirit to control your life. And it's like, I kind of go away puzzled a little bit. Like, how do I do that practically? How do I allow the Spirit to control me? That's kind of tough, because that kind of resembles some of the things we've been talking about in this series, where we're fighting flesh for flesh. Like, I'm going to get under the law and do the things and then allow for God to work in me. And it's like, it's self-effort still. But I think you walk in the Spirit, as he talks about here, by allowing your heart to be happy with God. Or maybe if I put it a different way, you walk by the Spirit when your heart is resting in the promises of God. When you live in faith that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has paid for your sin on the cross. He gave himself for you and now is working everything together for your good, Romans 8. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of flesh. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So we've got walk, we've got led, we've got live, we've got keep in step. So we have to understand we have the war inside us, but there are practical, tangible things we can do to be led, live, keep in step, walk. I was talking to my son about this. We were talking about the warring desires in your heart, because as a 14-year-old, he's starting to feel those pretty acutely. And I described it, maybe it's a good analogy, maybe it's a bad analogy, I don't know, but it's like you have two wolves inside you. Now, don't get into like animals are in you, that's bad. Probably under the category of witchcraft. Anyway, I digress. If someone's like, what's your spirit animal? Real quick, walk away from that. But it's kind of like, we're not doing that in this analogy, it's kind of like there's two wolves fighting inside you. One is the flesh, one's the spirit. What happens when you feed an animal? It gets stronger. What happens when you starve an animal? It gets weaker. And that's what we need to do. We need to starve the flesh and feed the spirit. And that takes discipline. We call that in the Christian world spiritual disciplines, practices that basically take our belief and turn it into conviction or turn it into action. We're doing one of those right now. We're together as God's family, as the church. Hopefully my words are helping. We read scripture, that's a discipline. We go to small group. We sing worship songs. We fellowship with one another. But just a warning, it's possible to do all those things and still not have the Holy Spirit and even not be saved. I was reading about John Wesley the other day, famous, famous theologian. And he was a pastor before he ever truly understood the gospel and accepted its reality in his life and actually got saved and converted. He was doing all kinds of good church stuff. He even implemented with the church that he was practicing a whole bunch of spiritual disciplines. And so those are tools, but you can do all those things and still have this constant feeling that you can never defeat the flesh. That's what John Wesley talked about. That was the thing that brought him. Martin Luther is another one in that situation. There was a thing that brought him to his end, and he went, I can't get this done. And then he saw the gospel. And here it is for us right here in verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Compare that to Galatians. Let's see, where are we at here? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live in the flesh, yes, that's sarx, but that's not the flesh we're talking about today. That's just the human body flesh. The life I now live in the body, while I'm still here and not in heaven yet with God, while I'm, you know, that's what he's talking about. I live by faith now between the moment of conversion to the moment of full redemption at the end. I live by faith in this human body, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in 5:24, the flesh is crucified. Here it says, I am crucified. There's a new I. This is similar to Paul in Romans 7, where he says the old me is dead, the new me is here, and it's warring against the old me. He says that the new me, I am living by faith in Jesus, meaning to walk in, to be led by, to live in, to keep in step with the Spirit. We fix our eyes on Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. We feed our soul with the gospel that I now, in me, in this moment, not fully at this place where I see the full redemption yet, have complete and utter access to the presence of God. And even now, as I live in this human body, I have access to that. And I think that's where we maybe disconnect. I definitely do. In Romans 8, Paul connects the dots between Jesus' death and resurrection to our new capacity for victory in our struggle against the flesh. So prior to Jesus, he says in verse 3 here, prior to Jesus, what the law was powerless to do, it was weakened by the flesh. The law was powerless because it was weakened by the flesh, but God saved us by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So before Jesus saved us, people couldn't live out God's commands because they're sabotaged by the flesh, but God saved us by sending his Son in the likeness of flesh to be a sin offering in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just a quick plug for our Good Friday service. We're going to deviate from our Galatians series over the Easter week just for Good Friday. Don't miss that one. John Larson's going to teach out of Romans 8, and he's going to talk about the flesh and the Spirit because it relates to where we're at now, and it is that work on the cross that's finished. It's so important, and there's like the sum up word in that is freedom. I have freedom. I've been set free. I've been crucified. My flesh has been crucified. I no longer live according to the flesh. I live according to the Spirit. The opposite of the flesh. The flesh's system is self-effort. The Spirit's system is, it's been crucified, it's done, and I'm redeemed. And I have access to God. Those who crucify the flesh will belong to Jesus. The flesh says, you need to crucify your flesh so that you can belong to Jesus. Jesus says, I've already crucified your flesh. You belong. And the spiritual secret for the Christian is precisely that. You are not the one who does the work. All the other religions of the world say, you do the effort of crucifying your flesh, and then, and only then, will God accept you. Ours says, Christ did the work, he crucified your flesh, along with his, it's done. It's that imagery of Perry's brush fire last week that stuck with me all week, where the fire burned through. When the final fire of God's judgment comes back through, there's nothing left in me to burn. It's been crucified, it's dead, it's done, it's gone. Has no power. Christianity says, Jesus did that for us. Now I belong. I'm righteous, I'm in the presence of God, I'm even considered a child of God. It's not even like employee-employer thing where we have a relationship, but you know, it's all dependent on my work and my performance, and he could fire me. He's my dad, and I'm his kid, and I'm in the family. And it's done, and it's finished. That is the difference between the system of the flesh and the system of the Spirit. You belong, and those who belong are the only ones now, after we've been accepted and redeemed, but yet we still feel this flesh in us until this final day when it's all done and redeemed. We still feel the thorns, right? If we belong and we're with God and we're in his presence, that's the only way we're going to be successful. So we preach the gospel into our lives. And it's pretty significant. We're not under the law. He says that here. Those who are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's verse 18. Under the law is that system I just described. If you're under the law, you have to perform in order to be accepted by God. We're not under the law. We're above it. But it doesn't mean the law is irrelevant. We've talked about that in the series. You can go back and listen to those teachings to get more input on that. But the reality is God did say this. Jesus said in John 14, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And he said then, to give us a little clue on how we were going to keep his commands, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And he says, the world can't receive him, but you can. If you accept what Jesus did on the cross for you, you can receive the Holy Spirit. The world has no access to that kind of power to have true joy and peace and patience and self-control. But you do, by the power of the cross. He is going to dwell in you, and you're going to know him. He will be in you, and he will help you. And now, because of that, there are things we can actually do in his commandments and keep because we see them as beautiful. So the secret of all of this is not just like performance or these particular spiritual disciplines. It's that I'm doing these disciplines. I'm coming to church. I'm sitting in small group. I'm reading the Bible in the presence of a relationship with God. And there's so many verses I could go into that talk about the presence of God going with us for victory in the battle, for joy in the midst of suffering, pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. Paul has the audacity to say in Romans 8, I thought this tidbit was really interesting, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the age to come, meaning you're just getting a taste. Remember in the Garden of Eden, mankind said, I'm going to be true to myself. I'm going to go my own way. And suddenly the world was no longer fruitful and thorns came up. And now in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit comes into us and suddenly fruit starts appearing. But Paul says it's the first fruits. It's like the appetizer for the main course for all of us. You're still going to feel this tension. It's not everything, but that main course is coming at the end of time. Someday we're going to have the Garden of Eden fruitfulness. Again, our bodies are going to be completely redeemed. We won't feel that war inside us. We won't have disease and suffering and tears and death. And here's our secret. A relationship with God means he's with us, he's present in us, and that's where the power comes from. He says, abide in me, Jesus said in John 15, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Band, why don't you guys come on back up? So, 2 years ago, Aaron went on sabbatical, came back, talked about abiding. I went on sabbatical last summer. I revised it with Tim Constant's t-shirt, which I thought was wonderful. Abide or die. Because truly, if you are not connected to the vine, there is no fruit and there is only death. We live in a desert. You need that tree that's planted by the water that you're connected to. The only way you will bear fruit is if you abide in God. Zeke sent me this the other day. Apparently, he got creative and made a painting out of it. Abide or die. I liked it. I thought it was cool. I asked him if I could show it to you guys. He reluctantly agreed. Keeping in step with the Spirit. In conclusion, I think what stood out to me was the pace of that. Because we all run at a breakneck pace here in Fort Collins. And I think we assume that the Spirit just kind of comes alongside that and is just kind of inserting miraculous things into us to give joy. And then we don't feel that joy and we're like, what's going on? Well, you're working 70 hours a week and you never actually sat with Jesus in relationship. If you did that with your wife, yeah, you're going to feel some dissonance. You won't have the fruit of your relationship happen. I think we operate as if we're the engine in this relationship and we're pulling the Spirit behind us. I think we should slow down. I was thinking about even tithing. We tithe our money. Do we tithe our time? Like, do you stop and take stock of when you're spending time in relationship with God that's just sitting there, abiding, receiving? Maybe you're reading scripture and you're praying that back. Maybe taking the intentional time to actually fast for a couple of days while you're doing that. That'll really get your flesh going. You talk about cravings that start. How hurried are your devotions, if you have them at all? Do you rush through them in order to get to the next thing? That next thing is probably a reflection of self and flesh. Or do you have margin in your life for a relationship with God? We're going to sing a song together to close today. And the song is Lord, I Need You. And I want us to particularly pay attention to the notion of time in that. When I say every hour I need you, does the pace of my relationship with God, my life with him, reflect that? If I truly believe what comes from my flesh and of myself is death, and I truly believe that this fruit of the Spirit can come and actually take over my life and change my life, and I think we all agree those are all good things. Am I spending the time necessary in relationship to God in prayer and in his word to actually have that flow into my life? I need you every hour I need you.